thank you so much. It is so good to be here. Is this working? Mic on? All right. Chuck teed me up well. I did. I played college golf at Stanford with a guy named Tiger Woods. Of course, it was an amazing experience. I was a senior when he was a freshman. I used to have a great introduction. Every time I spoke, I'd say, I taught Tiger everything he knows, right? Last few years, of course, I don't want to take ownership of all of those things. I did not teach him those things, all right? But no, you know what? Tiger is still a friend. I have been in touch with him. I pray often for him. I would love to see Tiger come to know the Lord and experience a relationship with him and find the peace and contentment that only Jesus can bring. But when I think back to those days, gosh, I graduated in 1995, so that was 23 years ago. And to be able to be on a team with a guy like Tiger Woods, but I also played with a guy named Nota Begay. You guys remember Nota Begay? He's Native American, won four times on the PGA Tour. He's now commentated for Golf Channel. Played with Casey Martin. You guys might remember him. He's the guy that got to use the golf cart. He sued the PGA Tour back in 1998. Went all the way to Supreme Court. I actually caddied for him in the U.S. Open at Olympic Club when he finished 23rd. I actually had to carry the clubs, you guys. I didn't get the unfair advantage. Casey got to ride the golf cart, and I had to carry the clubs and walk. So there was definitely not an unfair advantage for the caddy at that time. We had another guy named Will Yanagisawa. He was a Japanese-American, and it was really funny because when Tiger came in, when we were four seniors, four returning All-Americans, we had just come off winning the national championship in 1994, and then Tiger came in as the biggest recruit of all time. In fact, they had press conferences at every college golf tournament. That never happened back in college golf, okay? Tiger would have a press conference at every single college golf tournament. And so Tiger comes in, and Nota Begay looks Tiger in the eyes. He says, Tiger, I don't care how good you are. I don't care how many tournaments you've won. You're going to be a typical freshman, and you're going to sleep on the rollaway bed, and you're going to carry our luggage at the airport. And lo and behold, Tiger Woods has carried my luggage at the airport. I kid you not. And then he dropped his luggage, and he had to sign autographs in between as he would walk down the middle of the airport. But we had all kinds of articles written about us. We were supposed to be the best golf team ever assembled. And they would talk about the multi-diverse culture of Stanford University. Of course, we had the African-American, we had the handicapped American, we had the Native American, we had the Japanese-American, and Steve was the boring white guy on that team. So it was really kind of sad. They had nothing else to say, but Steve was the boring white guy. But we do have some great memories to reflect back on. And one of those memories happened when Tiger was a freshman, actually it was before he was a freshman. He was on his recruiting trip during his senior year of high school. And we were just getting to know Tiger. We were sitting at a pizza parlor and just chatting with him, trying to understand who this guy was, the biggest recruit of all time. He had just come off winning three U.S. junior amateurs, and he came off winning his first U.S. amateur at Sawgrass, if you remember the big putt he made on the 17th hole, the Island Green. And then he comes in on this recruiting trip, and I asked him a simple question. I said, Tiger, what do you do besides play golf? And he paused, and he looked me dead straight in the eyes. And he says, eat and sleep. Isn't that crazy? Eat and sleep. He was dead serious. And I remember that, and I reflect on that often because if the theme of this week is living the undaunted life, a life of courage, I looked at a guy that was very insecure, a guy who was trying to define who he was by his performance in the game of golf. And he spent every waking moment since the time he was old enough to walk trying to become the best golfer that the world had ever seen. He was not living the undaunted life. He was not living a life of courage. And I want to unpack for us today, what does it really mean to live the undaunted life? What does undaunted even mean, some of you guys are probably asking? It means courage, that we would not give way to worry or fear, that we would be undeterred, that we would not be forced to abandon our purpose, that we would do what God calls us to do and be what God calls us to be. That's what it means to live the undaunted life. Now, being courageous doesn't necessarily mean that we don't have fear. We all struggle with fear. We struggle with the fear of punishment. We struggle with the fear of rejection, of failure. And we want to be approved in this world so much, especially as men. And yet courage is not the absence of fear. It's pushing through that fear. It's saying, you know what? I'm going to stand up to fear, and I'm going to look it in the eyes, and I'm going to push through it and overcome. And so much of our lives is filled with brokenness and struggle and trials of life. And God allows those things into our lives so that we can push through them and come out the other side undaunted. courageous, pushing through that. And I'm going to argue tonight that really living the undaunted life has nothing to do with more things that we need to do, but understand who we are. Who we are, our identity, what we see in ourselves has everything to do with how we live. And if we get that backwards, if we try and define ourselves by what we do, we're going to miss the whole point. God very quickly and often in the scriptures tell us, your identity is what I tell you who you are. And out of that identity flows our behaviors and our actions. And we can cover up who we really are in our hearts by just managing our behaviors and doing good Christian religious stuff. We can attend church, we can say the right things, and we can do the right things. And yet, who we are deep in our hearts will always bubble up to the top. Who we are is what matters. What does the world tell us defines who we are? You ever thought about that? What does the world define us by? Put up that first slide. The next one. There's a picture of me. Hey, I didn't even remember to show you guys. But this is a picture of our national championship with me and Casey and Will and Noda. Go to the next one. There is our team when Tiger was on the team. Great, great, great memories. And one more. Introduce my family to you as well. That's me and my wife, Janelle. We've been married for 17 years. My son, Zachary's 10 and Jessica's 13. But keep going. What does the world say defines our identity? Here it is. Would you agree that our identity by the world standards is our performance plus what other people think of us? Isn't that pretty deep? Pretty good explanation though, right? So what is our performance? What defines us in the world's eyes? I read a book a few years back, and he said there's three B's, like a good pastor would always say. It's the ball field, the bedroom, and the bank account. Those are the things that define us. When we're a young kid, it's the ballpark, right? What sport we're playing. That was me growing up as a golfer. Everything I did, just like Tiger, I wanted to be the best. And so when I played good golf and I shot a good score, that score got posted and I felt good about myself. And then other people thought I was good. Maybe it's basketball, maybe it's baseball, but whatever it is. Were you that kid on the playground that got picked first? That means you performed really well, right? And then people liked you. Your coaches liked you. Your parents liked you. And so our identity gets defined by our performance, plus what other people think of us. And then we get a little bit older and we start dating. We start having relationships. And so we start defining ourselves by the girls that we're dating. And it becomes the bedroom, right? Another notch on our bedpost. How hot is your girlfriend? And that defines who you are. And then we get a little bit older and it's the bank account. Our performance in our workplace. We got to get the best job. We got to get the best car. We got to buy the biggest house. And we let these things the world says are so important define who we are. And yet the Bible has something so different to show us and to teach us. It's not our possessions. It's not performance. It's not people that define who we are. It's something so much more permanent. I mean, just look at Tiger's life again. The guy had it all. He had won more money than the world could ever have given him. He had trophies out the wazoo. He had a beautiful wife, two beautiful kids, and yet he wasn't satisfied. He was longing for something more. Trying to define himself by the things in this world. And even now, will he win another golf tournament? I don't know. He might. Will he win another major? Perhaps. But he's not the same guy that he used to be, is he? Because who he is inside of his heart came to the surface. And so what I want to share with us this evening is I want to understand how God defines who we are. Go to the next one. The Bible says that our identity is equal to Christ's performance plus what God thinks of us because of what Christ has done for us. And I want to turn to a passage of Scripture that I think unpacks this reality really well. Turn in your Bibles, if you have it, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And we're going to look at a passage that tells us what God thinks of us. In fact, if you have studied the book of Romans, it's an amazing book. Paul's longest letter to the church in Rome. He had never visited Rome, so he was going to send them a letter, and he was going to say, this is the Christian life. This is the complete overview of the Christian life. And he starts with the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And then he unpacks what that gospel is. And in order to get to the good news, he spends three chapters talking about bad news. And he starts telling us that we're all sinful, imperfect people in desperate need of a Savior. And he levels the playing field. He says, I don't care if you're lost in rebelling against God. I don't care what you've done in your life. You're separated from God because of your sin. And then he talks about the religious people. And he says the religious people were just as lost because they were lost in their religion. They were lost in the very fact that they were trying to earn their acceptance before God. If I just do the right things, check the right boxes, do the right stuff, then God will accept me. So what are they doing? They're defining their identity by what they have done, their performance. And Paul says both of those people are lost. And he gets to chapter 3 and he says, but there's a righteousness from God that's been given to you because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he says, those people who have believed in the gospel, put their trust in Jesus, transferred their trust from whatever they were putting in front of God, transferred their trust from themselves and putting on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And you receive the free gift of grace. And then he starts building on that argument. And he says, these are the benefits of understanding that relationship with Jesus gives us. And then he starts to change gears in chapter 6. And he says, now let's talk about how we should live. And he asks a really interesting question in verse 1 of chapter 6. He says this. He says, what shall I say then? Shall I go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. That's translated, no way, you idiot. How can I go on sinning if I've received this beautiful new relationship with God based upon what Jesus has done for me? The cross. Jesus living that perfect life, that life that I wasn't able to live. And then offering his own body as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins. And then rising from the dead. He says, if you've received this grace, how can you then keep going and living a life that's contrary to who you are now? And then he defines who we are as believers. He says, we have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new quality of life, an eternal life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Before we dive in here and unpack this, as I gave that definition of our identity being defined by our performance plus what other people think of us, if I was to ask you that question, what are the three most defining moments in your life? Things that you've done, decisions you've made, or maybe things that have actually happened to you, good or bad. Can you think of the three most defining things that have happened in your life? Maybe it was the moment that you trusted Christ. Maybe it was the moment that you said, I do, and married your wife. Maybe the birth of a child. Maybe the divorce that you went through. Maybe the loss of a loved one. Maybe success in the business world, maybe failure. All of those things, good or bad, definitely affect who we are. But if I asked you this question, what are the three most defining moments in your life that God would say? What does he say the three most defining moments in your life were? Would they be the same? Would they be different? I think this passage actually gives us something very interesting. Going back to verse 3 says this, don't you know in your head and experience in your heart that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we may too live a new life. Baptized. Isn't it weird that we are baptized into the person of Jesus? That we are baptized into the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus? Like when we think of baptism, don't we think of like being dunked in a pool? I mean, that's what we do, right? We have an inner transformation that God changes our heart, and then we obey Him by being baptized. And it's an outward testimony of an inward transformation. But the word baptismo in the Greek is actually this funny word that doesn't just mean baptized as in water, but it means to be fully immersed into something, fully identified with someone. To be plunged, yes, it means to be immersed into water, and that's what we often think about. But what Paul's saying is that we as believers in Christ have been identified with the central events of Jesus' life. And so that question about what does God say are the most defining moments in your life, I would say from this passage, the most defining points in your life are Jesus' life, Jesus' death, and Jesus' resurrection. Because we have been identified with Him. God made Him who had no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He fully identified with us as sin and absorbed the penalty that we deserved, and then He gave us His righteousness. I'm going to illustrate it in a pretty funny way. You've probably never seen a cucumber before on somebody giving a sermon, but this is a cucumber. You can laugh. It's kind of awkward, right? That's weird. And then I have some pickles. Do you know that a cucumber actually can become a pickle? How does that happen? A cucumber gets baptized. Isn't that crazy? We take a cucumber and we put it into a salt brine vinegar solution with a bunch of spices, and we seal the top and we leave it in there for a week, and we pull it out and we get a whole new creation. Isn't that crazy? Yeah, you can show. Yeah, go ahead. That's pretty cool. We have been baptized into Christ. Our old self has been gone, and we become a new creation in Christ. We are fully immersed into the person and work of Jesus Christ. We identify with His death. We die to our old self. And we rise from the dead and we live a new life. But it's not us living, it's Christ living in us. And so it's not us anymore doing something to live the undaunted life, to live courageously. It's believing the truth of the gospel. It's believing this is who we really are. I believe who God says I am. I am not the sum total of all of my past mistakes, and I'm not the sum total of all my past successes. I am a child of God because of the work of Jesus Christ. Isn't that good news? And he goes on. How's that? Is that better? Wow, there we go. I sound so much better. Thank you very much. Verse 5, if we have been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. Another great word, united, it means grafted in. Have you ever seen a plant get grafted into another plant? You could take a cactus and you can graft it in literally, and it shares the roots of another plant, and it becomes a new creation. When we get grafted into Jesus, all of a sudden the roots go down deep. And we are drawing strength from Jesus living in us through the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can go live the undaunted life. And so when we read this passage and we start to understand that we are God's child, we have been adopted into His family, we are a new creation in Christ to live as His ambassadors as we go out into this world. And he says in verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. Verse 10, the death He died to sin once and for all. That means we don't have to keep living under the guilt of sin. Do we still sin in this world? Of course we still sin. But we're just not living out the identity that He's given us. Isn't that the truth with our kids? When our kids make a bad choice, I don't say, you're a horrible person. I say, you made a horrible choice. That's not who you are. Go live who you are. And Jesus is saying the same thing. When we fall short, He's not saying you're a horrible person. He's saying you're not living out the identity that I've given you. And so this passage goes on to tell us that we need to know it in our head
And then the first command in this chapter, verse 11, he says in the same way, count it, consider it, reckon it to be true. Believe it in your heart. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, because that's your identity, but alive to God, because that's your identity in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your bodies, but offer your parts, verse 13. Offer yourselves to God, verse 14. Offer your parts to God as instruments of righteousness. He says it three times. Know it, count it to be true, believe the gospel, and then respond, respond, respond. Go to the next slide. This is the identity triangle. The Father, on the top of that triangle, offers us a new identity because of the good work of the gospel. The Father accepts us because of the work of Christ, and he gives us a new identity, and we receive this gift of grace by faith. And then we respond to that identity through our obedience. That's the sanctifying process, right? Learning to repent and to trust. Repent and trust. Responding to that identity. But what's the opposite of that? Religion tells us that we can attempt to earn God's acceptance by obeying. Anytime we go backwards on that triangle, we miss the whole point. We've got to receive the identity and respond to it. But we have an enemy in this world. Satan wants nothing more than to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And he wants to attack our identity by saying, look what you just did. I can't believe you did. You call yourself a Christian? How could you keep doing that? What's wrong with you? And he attacks our identity. And we go back to scriptures like this and others. Like in Galatians when Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And we believe it to be true and we respond to it. This worked itself out in my life pretty significantly when I was at Stanford. But right before I went away to Stanford, I had a youth pastor that came into my life, a Community Covenant Church in Rocklin, California. I went to church on Christmas and Easter and a few Sundays in between, and I thought I was a pretty good moral kid. I thought being a Christian means avoid the big sins, be a good kid, and God will accept me one day into heaven. And this youth pastor took me out to lunch one day, right after I got my scholarship to Stanford. I'd worked really hard. I'd gotten 4.0 as a salutatorian. I'd worked my tail off. I wanted to go to the best college. I wanted to get the best degree. I wanted to have the best chance to play professional golf. I wanted to make the most money in the world. I was defining my identity by the performance of my life, and I defined my relationship with God through that same performance mentality. And he said, Steve, if all the success that you've had so far, your scholarship to Stanford, all the accolades that you've had on the golf course, your grades, if all that success was taken away, would you still be content with your life? Yeah. I looked at him and I said, oh my gosh, I've never even thought about a question like that. I was a 17-year-old kid. But I was honest with him. I said, I don't think I would be content. I recognized my self-worth, my identity was built on who I was in the golf game, in the classroom, and how much money I was going to make someday down the road. And he said, Steve, if you want to find out what true contentment is, let's start hanging out and let's open up the Bible. Let's see what Jesus thinks of you. Let's see what Jesus has done for you. And he explained the gospel to me. And he taught me these truths. And I came to this conclusion as the Lord opened my eyes and opened my heart. I put my trust in Jesus as my Savior and my Lord. And I started growing in this relationship with him. And all of a sudden he was rooting me. And my identity became not what I could do, but who I was in Christ. And I went away to Stanford, and I had a great, successful career. I was an All-American my sophomore year. We won the national championship my junior year. Tiger comes in senior year. We had all these articles written about us. Best golf team ever. And all of a sudden, halfway through my senior year, my golf game started going in the tank. I started hitting it crooked. I started missing fairways. I started to get the driver yips. I started shooting scores that I hadn't shot since I was a junior golfer. I didn't know what I was doing. I had lost all confidence. And it got so bad that my coach brought me into his office right before the national championships of my senior year. And he said, I'm so sorry, Steve. You've played in every tournament since your freshman year. You've been such an integral part of this team, but I just can't take you to the NCAA championships this year. You're just not playing well enough. And I had no argument for him. He was right. And I walked out of that office completely humbled. One of the most difficult times of my life at that point. And I drove up into the hills behind the Stanford campus, and I did all that I knew how. I pulled out my Bible, and I pulled out a journal. And I just started praying, and I started reading Scripture and reminding myself of who I was in Christ. And he brought to light verses that I had memorized. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. I didn't understand. Why, God? Why this now? In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. And I wrestled with the Lord. And he flashed me back to that moment when I was a senior in high school, when that youth pastor asked me that question, if all that success was taken away, would you still be content? Still to this day, I get goosebumps to remember that even though I had placed my trust in Christ when I was a senior in high school, I thought I had dealt with that. I was still letting the things of this world define me. I will probably spend the rest of my life still letting things of this world define who I am, just like all of us. And yet I have a God who loves me unconditionally, who will continue to remind me of the gospel, to remind me of what Jesus has done for me, to remind me that my identity is about what Christ has done, his performance, and what God thinks of me through him. And that is such good news. Even as a pastor now, as a minister of the gospel, I can stand up here with you and go, I sure hope they like what I'm saying right now, and I let my identity be defined by my performance as a preacher, and I hope these people like me, and I have to pray every time before I get up here, and I have to pray, Lord, it's not about me, it's about you. What is it for you guys? What are you letting define who you are? What in the world's eyes are you still letting define you? We have a God who stepped out of heaven, endured an excruciating death because he loves you that much, who is willing to go to the cross to show you the extent of his love, to remind you of who you are in him. And we wrestle with this every day. I want to close by asking you a question. I want you to try and think of one of the most embarrassing sins that you've ever committed. I'm not going to make you turn to your neighbor and share it. But think about it. Is it the stuff you're looking at on the internet? Is the thing that nobody knew about when you're on that business trip? Is it that inappropriate relationship that you had? Is it the things you said to your wife right before you got in the car to come to this men's retreat? I don't know what it is. But bring something to light right now. Bring it into your mind. And as you're committing that sin, imagine there's a knock at the door. Uh-oh, you were caught. And you try and cover it up, and you try and turn the internet off, you try and do whatever. But the knocking doesn't go away, and you know you have to answer the door. And you answer the door, and there standing in front of you is God the Father. And he's looking right into your eyes, and he's not looking at you with the condescending, I can't believe you were doing that again look. He's looking at you with the most grace-filled, compassionate eyes that you can ever imagine. And he's saying to you, I know what you're doing. I know how many times you've already done that in the past, and I know how many more times you're going to struggle with that in the future. But I want you to come with me and take a walk. And he puts his arm around you, and you go for a walk with God the Father. Imagine that. And as you get out in the distance, he points up onto the hillside, and on that hillside there's a cross. And on that cross, there's, of course, a person hanging on that cross. And of course, that person is Jesus, and he's looking down with those same compassionate, loving, grace-filled eyes. The same way God the Father was looking at you as you were committing that sin. And God the Father speaks, and he says, you know who that is. That's my son. And he died for that sin that you just committed. And he died for every other sin that you will continue to commit. And he died for every single time you tried to build your identity on something other than me. He died for all the self-righteousness and the pride that you tried to build up, trying to earn your acceptance before me. And he died for every gruesome, guilt-ridden, shameful thing that you've ever done and that you will ever do. You are worth my son. And your identity is defined by what he is doing right now on that cross. He lived the perfect life that we couldn't live. He died the sacrificial death that we deserved. And then he rose from the dead, and he offers to each one of us himself. Will we believe it? Will we trust it? Will we respond to it so that we can live the undaunted life that he asks us to? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the fact that you look at us with compassion and grace. We admit, Lord, we fall short far too often, but we thank you that our performance in this world does not define us. Your performance and the central events of Jesus' life have been given to us. Lord, may we experience that baptism again, that we can be fully immersed into you in the central events of your life. And Lord, as we believe the truth of that identity, may we live out the life that you've called us to live. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.